I'm a little nervous. I'm careful. I'm the last guy with the mic, so. I was planning on thanking the kitchen staff for the work they do. Some of them, I'm not sure you know this, so those of you that have been around a while, there are folks that come and cook your breakfast, but they can't stay for the rest of the meeting. They have to get out of here. And then Ron took that, and then I was going to have Tuck stand, and I was going to give him some acknowledgement, and Ron took that, and then he made a comment about me not being half as smart as I, whatever. And then I noticed, there's a screen now there, so you can't even see me when I get here, so I'm thinking I'm probably not half as good looking as I thought I was either. So we're just off to a great start this morning. I have thoroughly enjoyed this, and I'm going to be kind of vulnerable as long as Ron had kind of set the stage for male transparency. When I was thinking about this, as a matter of fact, I was talking to a person that does some printing for me yesterday, and she said, I've had two women that have thought about sneaking into this venue because they wanted to come just because of this topic. And she said, I remember last year when you were asking us as a class if we thought that would be a good idea. And I was really scared to do this because it's just really outside the box for me. And this has been one of the most meaningful times for me studying. You don't have the benefit of standing up here seeing a room full of men standing singing with all their hearts, and it's just it's been just a blessing, and I'm really grateful to have been able to do this. We're gonna keep going. This is our last one, and trying to look at this whole notion of these brothers and sisters in the Lord that have gone before us. The one thing they all have in common is they're all with Him right now, and someday we'll get to sing with them on the new earth with our resurrected bodies, and I look forward to that. I want to go back and take just a quick look at what we looked at last week with what a friend we have in Jesus. And a couple things that we highlighted last week, if you were here, you'd remember this. If you're not, this would just be a little bit of a teaser. It's, I mentioned this, and I want to clarify this, because I had someone come and talk to me afterwards that was a little bit perplexed about what I meant by that statement. Matter of fact, in your notes from last week, I said something about thanking Jesus for this unnecessary sacrifice. And I realized in saying that, it's an okay word, but I should have put the word suffering in there, because if you get 3 or 4 months out from this, if you ever pull this out of a drawer or someplace and look at that, you might think that I was teaching that the death of Christ was an unnecessary sacrifice. And that's not what I was meaning last week. Last week when we were talking about this, we were saying that Jesus died so I wouldn't have to, but He suffered so I'd know how to. The suffering of Jesus was a gracious gift to us, so that we'd have a sympathetic high priest, and we should give thanks for both of those things. That's what we talked about last week. So the unnecessary part was Jesus didn't really have to suffer in order for you and I to be right with God. My sin was paid for on Calvary with His death. We call that the blood of Christ. You know, it goes back to the Old Testament blood sacrifices. But the fact that He was misunderstood, that He was rejected, a man acquainted with sorrow and all that sort of stuff, was so that we would have someone who fully understands what we've gone through. And that's a tremendous thing. I had a man, some of you may have known Jim Collier. He was a doctor here in town, died of cancer. And he spoke at Briarwood Chapel. I may have shared this, but it's worth repeating. He was in a wheelchair when he spoke, and he was weeks away from dying of cancer. And he said, you don't realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And I think that's kind of what we're talking about here in terms of Jesus being our high priest. He's our sympathetic high priest. Second thing we looked at last week, and I mentioned this, which I thought was interesting, I kind of fell into it, was all of the pronouns in that hymn last week were not first person singular. There was nothing in there about the author of the hymn. And I think our pronouns reveal a lot about our spiritual maturity, how much we pray about ourselves versus how much we pray about for others, or how much we tell God what we think of Him, which is what we call praise, is simply repeating back to God from our own heart things that are really true about Him. All right. We're going to spend the time, and I guess it's probably fitting that we, and this was a very difficult task, and there's a part of me that regrets the hymn I chose, if that sounds terrible, but we're going to end with what probably would be properly known as the king of hymnody, Charles Wesley, the closest person to him, the number two in terms of volume of hymns was Isaac Watts. And he had some amazing hymns. But he wrote one-tenth the number of hymns that Wesley wrote. So this guy is the one that contributed more to our hymnals than any other living person. And I want to spend some time on him. This is a good way to end, a great way for us to end. And we're going to do the same thing. We're going to spend some time looking at the world behind the hymn. And I'm going to just make a disclaimer here. Some of the stuff, the first two points, all right, look up here. This is really important. I'm just trying to save your marriage, all right? The first two points in this note, some of you go home, just run home and sit down with your wife and share what you got and take out your notes. I had about four or five of you tell me that you do this, and that's the neatest thing I've ever heard. All right, I'm going to just encourage you as an older, wiser man to skip the first two points when you're sharing this with your wife, and you'll see why in a minute. All right, but let's take a look at this guy. All right, first thing about Wesley. All right, he was the 18th of 19 children born to Samuel and Susanna Wesley in England. I just think when it comes to statistics like this, we best keep these to ourselves. I wouldn't mention this to your wife. It will start a discussion that will have very little to do with this hymn. So I would just let that lie where it is. I understand how this happens because I was a pre-med major, but you know, this is something. This is really something, all right? There's a book out called Martin Luther Had a Wife. And it's a great book. I lent mine out years ago and can't find it. And I was going to use it for this series. But there's a section in there on Charles Wesley and talked about Susanna, his mother. She used to pull her apron up over her head in the house just to get some time by herself. And you can see that, right? But it gets better than that. She homeschooled these kids, all right? And some of you in here have wives that are homeschooling. I would definitely keep this one to yourself. And it wasn't just that she taught them how to make an iMovie or something. I mean, she's teaching them French, Greek, and Latin. Which, that's infinite grasp of the obvious, but she also knew all those languages fluently herself well enough to teach them. One of the things that's been very intimidating to me, and probably a little bit to you as we've gone through this, it's mind-blowing to me the education and the standards of education and what was accepted and what was expected from the 1700s up until probably the 20th century. It's just amazing. But he was in a large home, all right, with a mother that was deeply committed to them having a proper education. He went for 13 years to a Westminster school, and Latin was the only language spoken in the school. I've had Latin. I had 2 years of Latin because I had Catholic school. I had 4 years of language back in the day. And our Spanish teacher in the high school I went to, from the first day of class, all right, as a junior, first day of class throughout the entire class, you could not speak English in her classroom. Couldn't speak a single word of English. First day, you didn't know anything, you had to speak Spanish. And it was amazing because she did something that modern Spanish foreign language programs don't do, is that she trained us how to think in another language. She was a little tiny nun, Sister Mary Vincente. We called her Ratoncita, which means mouse. And she was very little, very hard, but very, very good. And I think, I'm thinking, and I had Latin, and you know, we had a saying in the Catholic school I went to, Latin is a dead, dead language, as dead can be. First it killed the Romans, and now it's killing me. You know, and so it's not an easy language. It's not kind of sit around the coffee pot and have a Starbucks and talk Latin. So to be in a school where that is the only language, it's amazing. You learn grammar, you learn vocabulary, you learn a whole lot of English vocabulary from from Latin. So this guy's just brilliant, all right? Now, if you know much about church history, Charles Wesley kind of lives in the shadow of another guy with the same last name, and that's his older brother by 4 years, John Wesley. And as more and more research is coming out and more studies are being done on these two guys, they're finding out that Charles was an astute theologian and knew the scriptures as well. He attended Oxford. And while he was there, this is really important. Some of you probably have heard this. But he started this, his brother later joined, but he started a thing there called the Holy Club. Now that's not quite like First Priority or RUF or something like that. Probably wouldn't sell on the modern college campus. But he started this group called the Holy Club, and the reason was he was deeply disappointed over the spiritual lukewarmness of the people at Oxford. All right, and the interesting thing is that by his own admission, he's really not a Christian yet. We're going to find out that this guy is going to have been deeply committed to the very things Marcus is talking about. We're going to find out that he gets ordained in the ministry. We're going to find out he spends a year as a missionary, does prison ministry, and doesn't know Christ. So religious activities, religious education, even warm feelings is not something that makes a person right with God. But this is an interesting thing, was that I found this out this yesterday late in the afternoon. Isaac Watts got turned away from Oxford. He didn't get in because he was a nonconformist. But Wesley's there. He's at Oxford. And he's deeply committed at this point to prayer, Bible study, and the Eucharist. They had communion together every week. All right. He gets ordained with his brother. And then he gets sent to the colony of Georgia in the U.S., British colony, as missionaries. This is kind of like the assignment from hell in many ways. He gets shot at. The governor there, Oglethorpe, doesn't like him. He has an attempted ministry to the Native Americans there and just blows up in his face. And the following year, he returns to England deeply discouraged. And it's interesting to me that it is his discouragement in the ministry. It's his discouragement in trying to do something for God that actually brings him to God. And I think it's an interesting thing because all of the effort that he did not satisfy his soul. And one of the things that happened, there was a group of Moravians on the ship on the way back, and it was a terrible storm on the way back, and these people were singing and just had this tremendous sense of shalom, God's peace in their life, and it troubled him. It troubled him that he was scared spitless as a servant of God on a ship with a bunch of people that were absolutely at peace, meaning they were okay dying if need be, even on a ship, rather than dying in the service of the Lord and so on. And he carried that back with him back to England, all right? And he got back, and he was teaching a German guy, English. His name was Peter Bowler, and he was a Moravian, which was the same kind of spiritual orientation as the people that were on the ship. And this guy challenged him to attend to his soul, all right? Now, you have to understand that while he was in Oxford, he and his brother got the nickname Methodists because they had all these methods of Bible study and prayer, and they were disciplined. They were kind of like the group that brought me to faith, if you've had any exposure to the Navigators. You know, the Navigators were kind of had lots of methods, which was good for a lost bunch of hippies in the 60s like me and my friends, all right? We really needed that. And so it's interesting that he had all of the mechanics down. I mean, everything he did, I'm guessing he went back and continued doing all those things, but his own soul had been neglected. And Bowler challenged him to take care of that, all right? So what does he do? Well, what do you do if you're really smart, all right, and someone encourages you to take your own spiritual life seriously? Well, you read Luther. So he starts spending time reading Luther's commentary on Galatians, which is really one of the centerpieces of Protestant theology, all right? And guess what? He comes to faith. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that Martin Luther led Charles Wesley to Christ. All right? Which sounds like God predestined Wesley to be an Arminian, I think. And as a result of this, he writes probably one of my favorite hymns, and I had to resist doing this because I felt like God wanted me to do this other one. He writes two days after he comes to this, and his description of his conversion is really interesting. It's very subjective, very kind of non-academic. And he writes a hymn called "And Can It Be?" 2 days after his conversion. And I've jerked one stanza out of this hymn. Look at this. This is classic. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." I think that's a classic synopsis of what happened to this guy. Matter of fact, he's oftentimes called a heart set free because of just that hymn. And it's up, you know, his stuff is deep. His hymns are deep, all right? So this is what happens, okay? Then he traveled throughout England for a season preaching. And they've done some estimates, some people did some estimates while he was still living that he preached to probably over 150,000 people. Some of the audiences, you guys, were as large as 25,000 people, all right? A guy named George Whitfield encouraged him and his brother to break outside the norm and start preaching outside of church buildings. I mean, this is huge. This is huge, all right? Because the church was still pretty much, the building of the church was really the Protestant version of the Catholic version of the Old Testament version of the temple. That's where God was. And so these guys start doing, they became what known as circuit preachers. And it's estimated that Charles Wesley traveled 250,000 miles on horseback in his lifetime, traveling around his native country, preaching the gospel. His brother John got frustrated with him because it was almost like the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He just could never, he said, "I don't know where you're going and where you've been," because he traveled so much. When he's age 40 now, this is some hope for some folks. When he's 40 years old, I had a student that got married when he was 40 in Phnom Penh, Cambodia. it's interesting. God took him from being a very, very successful lawyer in Texas to Phnom Penh, Cambodia, where he was training litigators, Cambodian lawyers, to fight the sex trade there. And he met a girl from Denmark in Cambodia, and they got married. And this is that same kind of thing. 40 years old, he meets this girl. Her name was Sarah, but they called her Sally Gwynn. They had 7 kids. 3 of them died. Only 3 of them survived infancy, so they didn't fare quite as well as his own parents. But when he's 42, he writes the song that the hymn we're going to look at this morning, "O 4,000 Tongues." And he wrote it on the 11th anniversary of his conversion. Matter of fact, the original title of the hymn is about this long, and it has to do with a celebration of the anniversary of one's conversion to Christ. But that's where that one came from, all right? The two hymns that mean so much to us, all right? One came out of his conversion as a result of reading Luther, and the other comes out of him just reflecting on his own salvation, something that you see in this hymn. That's part of the reason that I picked it, all right? Now, we jump ahead. He dies at age 81. What's he do between the ages of 42 and 81? He kind of stays put. His health starts to deteriorate, and he's not on the golf course, though. Or he doesn't have a metal detector at the beach in his latter years. All right, he wrote 9,000 hymns, comprised 56 volumes. He wrote 3 times as much as William Wordsworth, 10 times as much as Isaac Watts. They estimated that on average he was writing 10 lines of poetry a day for 50 years. And he was a little quirky. He's the kind of guy that something came into his mind, he'd grab a scrap of paper, stumble over chairs, not know where he's going, just so consumed with the lyrics that were running through his mind. Wrote a poem for his wife to be a prayer during childbirth. I found it. I was going to show it, but it extend the morning. It's really cool about her casting her care on the Lord during and asking the Lord to visit his handmaiden during this time. It's said that his kind of last thing he did before he died was dictating hymns to his wife. Obviously, he felt that was his calling. His brother John had an interesting statement that when he talked about his brother Charles' hymns and his hymn writing, said that they were a distinct and full account of scriptural Christianity. A distinct and full account of scriptural Christianity. You wonder how many people that are hymn writers, you know, we don't get this in our day and age. Charles Wesley's in the Gospel Music Hall of Fame. That's what we do. We put him in the Hall of Fame. He got put in this century, all right? You think, well, that's wonderful. Well, kind of, but I mean, Bill Gaither's in there. Elvis is in there. You know, I wouldn't put Elvis and Charles Wesley in the same category as far as songwriting and content, especially. You know, wop bop a loop bop a wop bam boom tutti frutti all rooty. That's a little different than And Can It Be That I Should Gain, that sort of thing. But okay, let's go back and take a look at the world of the hymn and try to get some things out of this. Again, I hope that I'm doing justice to Charles's heart. I do know that these nine people I have to face someday in eternity. Just, beloved, if you see a mob gathering on the other side, when I get there, please rescue me from Francis Havergale and all these other people. But first of all, I think I found this out as I went into it, just like I did last week when we looked at what the other hymn was really about. This one is really not a hymn about the praise of believers, even though it talks about 1,000 tongues, all right? It's really a hymn about the progress and the power of the gospel. Now, that would make perfect sense coming from a guy that spent 250,000 miles on a horse preaching the gospel to a man that came to faith later in life after having done more religious and Christian work prior to his conversion than many of us will do since. And so the gospel consumed him. All right. Now, where do we see this? I see it just in the movement of the pronouns. All right. It starts out with me, it moves to us, it goes to them, and then it comes back to us. All right. Look how this starts out. My gracious master and my God, assist me to proclaim. There's the announcement of the Evangelion, of the gospel, of the good news. And it's personal. My master, my God, assist me to proclaim. All right. Then it moves into this notion of us as the covenant community. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. Then it moves into talking, this is a little fuzzy, but it moves into talking about, clearly talking about unbelievers, but I think also talking about believers. He sets the prisoner free. He makes the foulest clean. These are people to whom the gospel is coming. And then the hymn ends with this majestic chorus of the church in earth and in heaven. And so you have this movement from, it's almost like Acts 1:8, isn't it? After this, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you see this going from Wesley to other believers, to unbelievers, and back again. All right? I mean, this is a hymn about the majestic praise of the combined saints of old and new on the new earth is what it's really about. Second thing about this, because it's about the gospel, it's also a hymn about the pervasiveness of sin. Just how far did sin leak, all right? And beloved, we get this wrong. I mean, my blood pressure goes up when I teach on this because I've become so passionate about this. We've reduced the gospel to a ticket back into the garden. In Adam, we got kicked out of the garden. In Jesus, we get back into the garden. And we've got this puny view of sin. that it just has created a problem with me and God, all right? And we won't get into this, but beloved, the garden was not a safe place for Adam to go back into. He would have been killed by the animals in there. The whole creation tilted because of Genesis 3. Every relationship. I mean, listen to this. This is from the book of Hosea. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Three-letter synonym for all that is sin. All right? That's sin. Here's what it's done. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. This is Paul's statement in Romans 8, that the creation itself is groaning in the pains of childbirth. It's been subjected to futility, all right? That it's waiting for the final act of God's redemptive work, that it can be rescued from the curse of decay. The lion's going to lay down with the lamb again. People of every ethnicity are going to be around the same throne, worshiping the same God, singing the same song. And I think you see this in here, all right? Sin extends not just to our guilt, but it's the source of our fears. It's the source of our sorrows. It's interesting that in the new earth, and when we have our resurrected bodies, John in the book of Revelation says there'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more crying out. The Greek word there means to go, ah! If you've ever felt that way, all right? No funerals on the new earth. Why? Because sin is gone. There is no sin. There is no sorrow. There is no sickness. There is no death. The deaf, the dumb, the blind, the lame. Why are they deaf, dumb, blind, and lame? God didn't create anybody that way originally. It's all connected to sin. And I think Wesley understood that. He saw that the lame would be jumping up doing what? You know, when we get to this, we're going to get to the end about eternity. It's interesting to me that the people who are blind and deaf and lame, all right, in the eternal state, the very first thing that happens in their healed bodies is they see the Lord. You know? We talk about, and when you listen to us talk as men, you listen to us talk about eternity, all right? Number one, we got this fuzzy aerosol version of what we are, all right? We're kind of floating out there somewhere, all right? We don't spend eternity in heaven. We spend it on the new earth in resurrected bodies with real people in real relationships, and the Lamb and God Himself are going to be in the center of the city. That's the hope. And we talk about wondering if there's going to be golf courses there, if there's going to be sports there, and all this crazy stuff. Can you imagine if you're a blind person, and the first thing you see with your eyes is Yahweh and the Lamb? That's what Wesley's singing about here, all right? Third thing, it's a hymn about the power of sin. The power of sin. And some of this is classic theology, all right? But he uses a powerful phrase here. Jesus breaks the power of canceled sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. My guilt is totally washed away because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. I bring nothing to the negotiating table but hands that are stained with sin, and I come away with the robe of Jesus' righteousness purely by grace. That's redemption. That's justification. But my sin is canceled, all right? Nailed to the cross, according to Paul in Colossians. But the power of sin in my life, all right, is still working. That's why Paul can say stuff like, put to death, therefore, to believers, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you or what belongs to your old nature or your ancient man, your ancient nature, all right? Over and over, you read Romans 7, Paul constantly talks about our battle with sin. Wesley understood that. Jesus breaks that. We call that sanctification. That's the work of God in which we increasingly look like Jesus and less like Adam. And sin has less and less a hold on my life. All right? Now, we're going to struggle with this until we die. Third thing, it's a hymn about the persistence of sin. the persistence of sin. What do I mean by that? Well, this is a little different than the first one. And I'm going to be careful here. I want to be careful here. All right? My justification, having my guilt wiped clean by Jesus' work on Golgotha, all right? My guilt is gone. My flesh is not gone. And the word sinner, and I may get in trouble with a few of you on this, but that's my job, is to get in trouble. But the idea of being a sinner is not something that should leave a Christian's vocabulary when describing himself. And I fear that sometimes we drop it out. And your sin nature and my sin nature is the one thing we have in common with the rest of the human race. They know it, we deny it, and we lose our credibility. Either just in the way we live and act. It's us versus them. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his inimitable style, said it this way. He said, "Consider me a fellow patient in the same hospital who, having arrived a little early, might be able to shed some light." That should be my perspective in dealing with unbelievers. And you see this in this hymn, all right? His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me, all right? He saw himself as one of the foulest, all right? You also have this statement, "Jesus, 'tis music in the sinner's ear. 'Tis life and health and peace." Now the question is, who is the sinner? Is this an unbeliever who's hearing the gospel for the first time? Or is this a believer who's hearing the gospel preached to himself by himself every morning? Yes. The answer to that is yes. It's both. All right. And we've got it on good record here. The Apostle Paul said, "This is a trustworthy saying worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." All right? Force of the verb there in the Greek. The force of the verb is that that's me. I am in a continual state of being that person. Not I was, you know. I am. Paul understood it. You and I are sinners by birth. I'm justified freely by his blood through faith in Christ. Work of grace. Work of grace. But my justification, that which removed my guilt, does not remove my flesh. I'm still a son of Adam. And I think you see this in here, right? The second main point here, and I think this is something we talked about a little bit a week or two ago. Wesley's worship, his worship, which you see just exploding in this hymn, originated with his grasp of redemption story, not really his own joy. It wasn't just that he was worshiping because he was a worshipful person. He was brought to worship by understanding redemption story. Now, it starts out in the normal place where he really accepted and believed what we would call the orthodox teachings of depravity, just how much sin has affected me, and atonement, just what Jesus had done. You see that in his blood can make the foulest clean. We saw that. And he talks about the triumphs of grace. The triumphs of grace. And that's Paul at his best, isn't it? Where sin abounded, what? Grace abounded even more. And Wesley nails that. All right? You stand here, or you sit here, I stand here, totally because of God's grace. Apart from the grace of God, I'm as damned today as I was 40 years ago as a renegade pagan college student. I'm a lot gooder person. Don't get me wrong. I'm a gooder person. But I'm in myself, I'm as damned as I was then apart from the work of Jesus. That's grace. And I think Wesley understood that, all right? But he also believed redemption reached as far as sin had poisoned. You know, it was Isaac Watts, his contemporary, who talked about redemption reaching as far as the curse is found, the song that we sing at Christmas. All right? Joy to the World, I think it is. He understood that. And so he has salvation reaching to the death, not justification. Redemption is God fixing what Genesis 3 screwed up, which involves The lame being able to walk. The deaf being able to hear. All right? The blind being able to see. He had a wide grasp of redemption. A wide grasp of redemption. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, Jesus, his name is life and health and peace. All right? Now, I'm not into the health and wealth gospel. All right? But I will tell you this. Illness was not part of the original creation. And in God's sovereign, you know, I don't have an answer to this. And neither do you. So, I mean, we're in the same boat. But in God's sovereignty, you know, sometimes a Christian gets sick and doesn't get healed. Sometimes a Christian gets healed just like that. Sometimes an unbeliever gets sick and doesn't get healed. Sometimes an unbeliever gets healed. You know, and the mistake that Christians do is they write books about one of those and say, this is what God does, and he doesn't do the others. And we end up in trouble. I mean, God's still got his name tag that says G-O-D. So he kind of gets to do what he wants, and we have to trust him based on what we see on Golgotha. All right? But it extends way beyond my own guilt. All right? Second thing, lasting worship, and this is really kind of where we're going to wrap up here. Lasting worship comes from praise envisioned, not praise enjoined. You know, enjoined means to be commanded or told to praise. And the word hallelujah means praise God. It's a command. All right? But Wesley seems to get his sense of worship and his praise from thinking of future praise, which finds its way into present praise, rather than just praising because we're supposed to do that as Christians. All right? That's the opening line. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. What? The triumphs of his grace. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing the triumphs of his grace. And beloved, that is going to happen. Glory to God be given by the church in earth and in heaven. That's the statement of John. After this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe and nation and language and people, standing before the throne and before the Lamb with palm branches, dressed in white robes, singing, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. That's Revelation 7. That's what Wesley envisioned, what he was going to be doing and what he was going to be joining, all right, that allowed him to give praise here. And it goes back to other hymns we've looked at that our hope is based on what's being kept for us rather than what's being kept from us. All right, let's take a couple thoughts here. And this is, I got two things to tell you. I ran out of space in here because I wanted to get these scriptures in, which means what? Which means there's no little phrase at the bottom that says, here's what you talk about at the table, but we know how to do that now. And secondly, the hymn lyrics are not in your notes. So, I know. First point, I think, for us, getting with this idea of this of sinners and so on, all right? Humanity does consist of two kinds of people, but they're not Christians and non-Christians. Matter of fact, I would like you to get those categories out of your vocabulary. A non-Christian is a statement that has to do with being. You either are or you aren't. You're either in or you're out, all right? I think the proper categories, and we can use these in our thinking and talking to ourselves, is a justified sinner and an unjustified sinner, or a forgiven sinner and an unforgiven sinner, all right? But the noun is important. The adjective changes. 40 years ago, I was an unjustified, unforgiven sinner, at least in my experience, depending on your theology, how that works. But, you know, 40 years later, I'm a justified, forgiven sinner. And I think that's important for us. So when we hear the word sinner, do you think of yourself first, or do you think of someone else? I mean, when that word comes into your mind, when you hear the word sinner, do you think of yourself? I think there's value in us, and this is not a popular thing in the 21st century when everyone gets a trophy and we're all winners, all right? But I think there's value in us reflecting on the fact that we are sinners by birth, and there will come a day when this flesh will be replaced. And until that day, I am a debtor to the grace of God simply to be justified. Good question for us. Second thing, I think in order for us To participate in worship, I think we need to anticipate worship. And I'll be the first to admit, I know there's a bunch of us in this room that think eternity is a long time to sing. I mean, a little golf, or that'd be nice, you know. And I have to admit also that that's probably a tremendous testimony to the extent of the fallenness of our own heads. That someday God's going to redeem our thinking, and we're probably, if there's such a thing as momentary embarrassment in eternity, we're going to think, oh my gosh, I can't imagine. I just can't believe I was thinking that I was going to be disappointed. You know? I just think there's things like that, that we've got some bad theology. I have this undocumented doctrine that right inside, if there's gates, right inside, there's this enormous trash can. Right inside. And as people walk in with that list of questions that they got for God, I'll tell you, man, when I meet the Lord, I got a few things I want to ask him, you know. I think we're going to see Jesus and it's just going to go right in the can. I think. Don't know, haven't been there, you know, haven't had the light at the tunnel and all that sort of stuff, but I think that's true, all right? Question for us this morning. Do my thoughts of eternity focus on the presence of pleasure or the absence of sin? When I think of spending eternity with you and with the Lord and with the saints of old, you know, am I thinking about what I'm going to get to do? Or do I think about what's not going to be there? What's not going to be there? I think there's a difference in our perspective. And I think the worship, at least some of it, beloved, at least some of our worship needs to come from the final vanquishing of the thing that caused us and those we love and those we know and those we've seen so much pain and sorrow in this life, as well as the grief it's caused the heart of God. All right? So we don't have a thousand tongues, but we've got probably about 80. So why don't we rise and sing this hymn. There was 19 in the original, I think.
For a thousand tongues to sing.